To unveil before us each wonderful revelations concerning thy Son. We recognize more than ever that unless the Spirit of God unveils it before open minds and open hearts, we'll never see it. So speak to us again at this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 10. Oh, let me have a word on chapter 9, may I? Well, just a word, a brief word on chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the illustration of the teaching of chapter 8. Now, again, may I remind you that chapter 8 and 9 together are under the one head of Christ, the light of the world, preceded by a moral issue where the light shines upon consciences, and is followed by a physical a miracle or a physical issue where the eyes of one blind was opened. I'm not going to spend much time in chapter 9 except to say that 9 becomes an illustration of chapter 8. Now in chapter 8 we had the revelation of Christ as the light of the world. In chapter 9 a man born blind has his eyes opened. In chapter 8 our Lord is the great deliverer from the powers of darkness. In chapter 9, you have a man delivered from the powers of darkness. In chapter 8, he declares himself to be the sinless one. In chapter 9, he forgives the sinner. In chapter 8, he's the one who is the eternal God, worthy of worship. In chapter 9, the blind man, having his eyes open, falls down and worships him. So you have really the illustration. May I again suggest in chapter 9, you've got a principle of operation concerning the revelation of God concerning truth. We receive truth according to how we walk in that which we already see. I'd like to emphasize that. You remember in chapter 16, our Lord said, there are many things I would like to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Truth is imparted according to our capacity to receive it. Now in chapter 9, we have a good illustration of that. Who opened your eyes? A man called Jesus. What do you think he is? He's a prophet. Then he met the Lord afterwards. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He said, Lord, who is he that I might believe on him? Thou hast both seen, and he it is that talketh with thee. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God. If I were preaching the gospel from chapter 9, I would preach on the blessed truth of assurance. There is one thing you can't fool this man on. Once he was blind, now I see. Whether Jesus Christ be a sinner or not, I know not. I don't know anything about him. But there's one thing I sure know. Once I was blind, now I see. You can't fool me on that. Once I was a sinner, now I'm saved. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was bound for hell, now I'm bound for heaven. Brother, there's one thing you can't fool me on. You can talk all the philosophy and psychology ending under heaven you want to, but brother, you can't fool me on one thing, that I'm saved. And I'm bound for glory, and I've got a living Savior who can meet my need. That's one thing I'm positive about. And by the way, you can't impart to others what is not, first of all, living in yourself. You fellows are going to be our preachers and teachers and evangelists. You can't impart truth to somebody else who doesn't live, first of all, in you. You can talk about it. You can feed their minds and your heads on it. You can illuminate their intelligence concerning truth, but it doesn't live unless it, first of all, lives in you. We only impart that which lives. Let's not forget that. You can go to some Bible conferences and you can't find a flaw in the message, but it's as cold as an iceberg. Huh? Clammy as a clam. Just cold. What's the matter with it? It's not living. You can teach a book and get a tremendous amount of blessing out of it. And then teach it again and again and again. It can become a dried up old husk. You've got to keep it living continually. one you borrowed, brother. I don't have a Bible. I haven't got a barrel of sermons. I haven't got one written sermon to my name. That's because I haven't got the ability to write a sermon, that's all. The only thing, I don't have to start it. But I know certain truths. And if you live in your book and with the truth living in you, you need to worry about sermon sometimes. I'm going to surprise my folk in Portland one of these Sunday mornings. I'm going to forget announcements. That'd be a grand thing. And forget singing, and forget praying, and forget offerings. That would be a thing. I'm just going to walk in there some morning and say, open your Bibles, and I'm going to preach the whole time till I get through. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have it so burning in your soul you can't get started quick enough. Most preachers, when they get through preaching, they sigh a breath of relief. My, I've got to go another week for the next one. And everything's fine until about Thursday, and then they begin to get in a sweat because they've got to preach another one on Sunday. And by Saturday night, they're nearly nervous wrecks. My, what a sigh of relief when it's over. God deliver us from such a thing. You only impart what lives in you. Brothers, one thing I know, one thing I was blind, verse 25, one, I don't know whether this man's a sinner or not, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, there's something else I want you to mark before I leave the chapter. You see, where is that verse? Excuse me a minute. Yes, going down to verse 30. They had said to him, we know that God spake unto Moses. Verse 29. As for this fellow, mark their contempt for the Lord, William. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. And yet did he open mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Then they kicked him out. Please notice that 31st verse. And don't you build any doctrine on that verse. This was the statement not of the Savior. This was the statement of a blind man. We know that God heareth not sinners. Don't you build a doctrine on that. That was the testimony of a blind man. Where else do you find out in the Bible? Don't build any doctrine on one verse and the verse of a blind man, even though he's had his eyes open. It's possible he was taught that by the rabbinical teachers of the day. I don't know. I've heard preachers on this say that God doesn't hear sinners. I want to say, even though it might be a certain measure of truth to it, God will hear any heart that means business. And if a man's a sinner, an unsaved man, he means business, God's going to meet with him. Don't you limit the grace of God, and don't you limit the power of God. I wish to God that many more sinners would cry unto God and mean business. You'd see a real work done in their hearts. That's all I'm going to say about chapter 9. I've got to get into chapter 10. There's some passage ahead of me here. I've got to get you fellows straightened out yet before I get through John. I better stay another week. And then at night teach you on the book on 2 Kings on Elisha. I had four nights on Elijah. I'd like to have four nights on Elisha. But, you know, you fellas got your heads too full already. I can only get into your hearts. Is he going to... Excuse me. All right, chapter 10. Chapter 10, we come to the fifth thing in our division. Christ the Shepherd, chapter 10. I suggest with that Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 with John 10. Before I take it up, may I suggest for your study sometime the threefold aspect of our Lord as a shepherd. In John 10, he is the good shepherd, comparable to the 22nd Psalm. Hebrews chapter 13, where he is the great shepherd, comparable to the 23rd Psalm. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, where he is the chief shepherd, comparable to the 24th Psalm, the exalted one. I just suggest that for your study a little wee bit. Here we have him as the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, he died for us. As the great shepherd, he cares for us. As the chief shepherd, he's going to reward us. See, now, in this chapter, I'm not going to go verse by verse either. If I can give you the gist of what I have in mind here. Now, there are three things in the passage that God is doing. Three things in the passage God is doing. What is he doing? He is gathering sheep. These are so obvious in the passage. I'll give you a division in a few moments, but I want this first of all. What is God doing? He's gathering sheep. The second thing in the passage is that the good shepherd, what the good shepherd has done, he has given his life for the sheep. What is God doing? Gathering sheep. What does the shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. The third thing is the opposition to the sheep. You've got wolves, you've got false prophets, you've got hirelings in opposition to the sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I got six things in the passage. All right, six things in the passage. And I'm sticking it down to a very, very simple thing concerning the shepherd. I'm dividing the chapter with respect to the shepherd. In his shepherd work, as the good shepherd. The first thing, he is the true shepherd. He is the true shepherd. Verses 1 to 6. And this is in contrast to false shepherds. He is the true shepherd. Chapter 10, 1 to 6, in contrast to false shepherds. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now you'll notice the first six verses is an entity. When he starts verse 7, he changes the picture. Now this first portion, he is the true shepherd. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a sheep, a thief, and a robber. He's not talking about being saved, by the way. I know there are a lot of sermons on this, about fellows trying to climb up some other way. And there's a certain truth, you can't climb up some other way into the sheepfold. But here you've got entirely different things. Some fellows did climb up, and some did get in there. They were thieves and robbers, and they dispensed the sheep. There are four things in these six verses I want you to get. You have a shepherd, you have a fold, you have a door, you have the porter. Now then, let's see what they are. Who is the shepherd? You tell me. Christ is the shepherd. That's the first thing. What is the fold? The first six verses. What's the fold? Israel's the fold. Verse 16 tells you that. Other sheep I have, which are not of what? This fold. Who is the porter? To him the porter openeth. Who opened the door for the shepherd into the sheepfold? John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one of whom I speak. He's the preferred one. All right? The shepherd is the Lord Jesus. The fold is Israel. Now remember, I'm talking about the first six verses. Don't let the rest of the passage change you on this. This is an entity. Then I'm going to connect with chapter 8 and 9 before we get through. We hope. What is the dog? No, he's the shepherd. He came through the door. Well, you're closer than you think, brother, when you see Mary. Our Lord came in the prescribed way. Give us a sign. When God said to the king, ask for a sign. I'm not going to ask for a sign. All right, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7. In the preceding chapters of John, in chapter 7, there was a perplexity among the people. We know where this man came from. Comes from Nazareth. Messiah is going to come from where? The house of David, from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. Blessed art thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Out of thee shall come forth one whose goings forth have been from eternity, O governor, who shall rule my people Israel. These who climbed up some other way didn't come in the door. False prophets came into Israel, but they didn't come in the door. They led them astray. Ezekiel says the false prophets who scattered the people of God, false shepherds, they didn't come through the door. They climbed up some other way. And their job was to scatter the sheep, not to care for the sheep. Well, look at here, verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own name by sheep. And what did he do with them? He leadeth them out. He led them out of the fold of Israel. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He has just in chapter 9 picked up one of his sheep. In chapter 8 he left the sheepfold. In chapter 8, the end of the chapter, they picked up stones to stone him. They rejected their shepherd. They refused to worship him. They refused his claims. They spurned him. They wanted to kill him. That's the last of the picture in John. He left the crowd where he was teaching in the temple, and when he came out of the door of the temple, out of the courtyard, outside was one of his sheep, a blind man. I'm going to have my sheep. See, that's what leads up to the discourse from verse 7 on of his shepherd work. Now then, the second thing, he's not only the true shepherd, coming the right way, born of a virgin, born in the right place. And according to Galatians chapter 4, he was born at the right time. Now we start a different picture in verse 7. So we come to the second thing, 7 to 11. He is the good shepherd. 7 to 11. He is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Notice the change. In the first six verses, the shepherd entered the sheepfold through the door. But now he changes the picture and says, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. My, what a wonderful verse. One of those verses you feel like preaching on. This is what God is doing today. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I suggest John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I'd use Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, etc. You can go on down the passages. I am the door, by me if any man enter in. He's the only way into this new company. He becomes the door of the sheep. And we're saved. That's deliverance. We shall go in and out. That's liberty. We find pasture. That's sustenance. That makes a good sermon, doesn't it? Salvation. Liberation. Sustenance. So go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. Ah, they might have it what? Abundantly. I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd, the good one. Intrinsically good. The word is not kalos. The word is agathos. Intrinsically good. I am the shepherd, the good one. Why can I say I am the good one? Because I lay down my life. I giveth my life for the sheep. I am the shepherd, the good one. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I manifest the fact of what I am. Absolutely good. And I prove that in my love for my sheep. I give my life for the sheep. There are two things I want to say before I leave this. First of all, in verse 10, he came that we might have abundant life. I'd suggest you fellows preach on this kind of life we have. Starting with chapter 1, verse 4, in him is what? Is life. Then I'd go to John 3:16, it is everlasting life. I would go to John 4:12-14, it's the water, right, that never stops running. See, it keeps on running. It shall be in him a well of water, a running spring of water unto everlasting life. In John chapter 5:24, it's a life that frees us from judgment and from death, and it's eternal. In chapter 6, it's eternal life, it's satisfying life, it's resurrection life, it's indwelling life. In chapter 8:51, again he speaks of it being everlasting life, to live forever. When you come to chapter 10, it's abundant life. In chapter 11:25, it's resurrection and life. In chapter 14:6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 20:31, the reason why the book was written, have life. Follow it through. And then in verse 11, his love for the sheep is evidenced by sacrifice. Your love for the Lord is evidenced by sacrifice. Don't tell me that you love the Lord if there's no evidence of sacrifice for him. It's a peculiar thing we've got these days. We've got a Christianity that's been watered down, where everything comes from God and nothing from us to God. We want everything that the Lord can give us, but nothing in return. He manifested his love by sacrifice. He died for you. How will you manifest your love for him? By sacrifice. By sacrifice. Turn everything over to him. You don't like that, do you? You mean I should give up things for the Lord? If necessary, if he wants you to. I said in the last class, if I remember correctly, our love for the Lord is evidenced by obedience, by abiding in the Word. His love for us is evidenced by sacrifice. The Apostle John goes a little further in chapter 3 of the epistle when he says, if a man say, I love God, and I see my brother in need and not meet his need, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Call for reality. If your love is real, it'll be manifest. You can't keep down love, you know. Some of you fellas don't know what I'm talking about. You will, one of these days. Love always is willing to sacrifice. Love is never selfish. I wish God's people would see that. We wouldn't have so much family trouble, family problems. Everybody wanting their own way. Love is evidenced by sacrifice. He gave his life for us. That's a practical thing. It goes right down to your own family. Goes right down to your own heart. It touches your relationship to God. You can talk about doctrine, talk about faith all you want to. If it's not evidenced by sacrifice for Him and from Him to others, something wrong with the genuineness of your faith and of your love. He's the good shepherd. The shepherd, the good one. And because of His love for the sheep, He gave His life for them. All right? The third thing in the chapter. Or see, He is the only shepherd. First of all, He's the true shepherd. Then He's the good shepherd. Now He's the only shepherd. 12 to 16. In contrast to the wolves, the rest are just wolves. And here we have some of the opposition to the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold. There shall be one shepherd. Here we have opposition to the sheep. A hireling in contrast to a love slave. In your New Testament, you've got two kinds of servants. You've got the servant who works because he's paid for it. That's the hireling. And then you've got the servant who serves because he loves to serve, because of his love for his master. Our Lord Jesus Christ sacrifices for us because he loves. He's the real servant. The servant of Jehovah, as Isaiah 42:1 declares, he's the servant, the real servant, my servant, says God. And he manifests his service in his love for us. But the hireling, he works on the clock. He gets away with as little as he can do. And gentlemen, may I just say in passing, if you're going to be a minister of the gospel and going to be a hireling, I wish you'd go into insurance business or selling real estate or something else. There's no place in the ministry for hirelings. When someone said to me not long since, Dr. So-and-so's got a call from another church, but I think he went because his salary was so much more. Well, I said, why shouldn't he? Get all he can. He's only a hireling. I just trust none of you fellows will be hirelings. I trust you'll be loved slaves. And remember the difference between the slave and the hireling. The hireling never gets into the heart of his master. The hireling never knows the purpose of his master. The hireling never has fellowship with the master. The hireling works because he gets something out of it. He's not concerned about the master nor the job. The love slave in those days was a part of the family. The love slave sometimes was nearer to the master than his own children. The love slave served because he loved. He knew the purpose, he knew the plans, he knew the will, he knew the very desires of his master, and did the desires of his master oftentimes without even being told, because he knew the heart of his master. I said this morning, the preceding hour, we don't live on a plane of do's and don'ts.
We live on a much higher plane. To so walk before God, we get the very heart of God. We get to know the purpose of God and the will of God and the desire of God. And our great love, our great joy is to do what He wants us to do, not what somebody else commands us to do. That's the difference between a hireling and a love slave. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not a hireling. The hireling runs when the opposition comes. The hireling beats it, and the wolves scatter the sheep. And my, what a picture of present-day Christendom in America. The poor sheep of God have been squandered right and left. Left to die spiritually. Because the hirelings have worked hand in glove with the wolves and have scattered and ruined the people of God. That's the picture we have in America today. And I want to say, gentlemen, that the time is not far away that if you're going to be a real shepherd of the sheep, you're going to stand alone. I'd rather stand alone for God and this blessed book and exalt the person of Christ. I'd rather stand alone and walk with God than to be the head of all your denominational activities. And I mean just that one thing. I think the very day challenges us. God's looking for men, not jellyfish. He's looking for men who are so in love with the Lord that nothing else comes. And I'll tell you this, that the more you walk with God, the more you'll take care of your family. The more you walk with God, the more you'll take care of God's people. The more you walk with God, the better job you'll do. Don't separate them. All right, the next thing. I didn't take up this question of verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. It shall be one fold, one shepherd. It's what God's doing today. He came to Israel. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 14, is it? The woman, or 15. The Syrophoenician woman, when the Lord said, I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. But from verse 7 on, he got a different thing. I am the door of the sheep. It's going to be made up of not only Jews but Gentiles. Individuals, Jew and Gentile, are the sheep I have. And I might say in that connection, your love for the Savior is going to be manifest by your love for the sheep. And don't you forget that. Your attitude to the Savior is evidenced by your attitude to God's people. All right, what is that? A, B, C, D. D, the fourth thing. He is the obedient shepherd, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He is the obedient shepherd who died for us in obedience to his Father's will. I suggest Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 to 11. 6 to 9 would be a little more closer to the picture. He was obedient unto death. And if I were following that through, which I'm not going to do, will you please mark his death was supernatural? I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You can't do that. When you come to the cross, did the Jews slay him? Did the Gentiles slay him? No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. He just said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he yielded up the ghost. You can't do that. You can blow your brains out. But you're not yielding up your spirit. None of us can do that. You can say with dear old Elijah, I wish I were dead. But you're still alive, brother. You're still here. He controls that. Job 14 says he numbers our steps. And thank God he bottles our tears. And he counts the hairs of our head. All right, he's the faithful shepherd. That'd be the fifth one, E. He is the faithful shepherd, 19 to 30. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews. And some said, he's mad, he's got a devil. What in the world do you listen to him for? You go right on down to verse 25. Jesus answered them, he said, I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here he is, the faithful shepherd who keeps his sheep. It is evidenced in keeping his sheep. Now you remember, it was the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, as you know, is a commemoration of the reconsecration of the temple. After Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed the sow on the altar and poured the broth over the altar. Do you remember the story? You find it in Josephus. And of how Judas Maccabees, and there was a revolt under Judas Maccabees, and they were delivered. And ever since, the Jews have remembered the Feast of Lights, the commemoration of the rededication of the temple after the terrible thing which was done by Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was at this time when the Feast of Dedication, the Lord walked in Solomon's porch. And they said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Say this, I repeat it, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. Truth is never imparted to closed hearts. I can't overemphasize that. Here's not a good picture of it. Then he said, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Again, I would warn you men on this question of using this verse together with John chapter 6 on this question of the sovereignty of God. Mark to whom he said this. He said this to those whose hearts were tightly shut to him. Hearts that refused to have him. Hearts that had no place for him. Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I have said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. What is this verse? The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Therefore let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Where is it? 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right. And I give unto them eternal life. You know, Romans 6:23 would fit in there very nicely. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall in no wise ever perish. Neither shall any man plunder them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to plunder them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. By the way, in passing, may I suggest this? When John wrote this verse, these two verses, 28 and 29, he used the strongest Greek grammar he could find. You know that? It is oume with a subjunctive. And if you follow that through your New Testament, you'll notice this, that whenever men use ume with a subjunctive, they never did. They always failed. For example, dear old Peter said to the Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. Ume with a subjunctive. Were his feet washed? Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall in no wise under any consideration perish. Ume with a subjunctive. Ume with a future indicative would have been very, very strong. But there's no stronger language that could be used. If I know all about it, I don't know very much. You fellows can check along if you want to. And don't spoil my good sermon, will you? By saying I'm wrong. They shall never, ever, ever perish. It's even stronger than that verse over in Hebrews 13:5, where you got so many negatives. I will never, 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 never leave you. You remember that? They shall never, never perish. Neither shall anyone plunder them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What verse comes to your mind? Deuteronomy. Where is it? Oh, I know. It's the fifth book of the Bible. I know that. Underneath are what? What a wonderful assurance that Moses gave the final word to Israel. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy what? 30? 33? Second last chapter of Deuteronomy? 20? What verse? 22? 27? Check on it. Now you have got me puzzled. Man of like passions, eh? You'll never perish. And please don't say what some people say. No, but you can take yourself out. When somebody says that, I generally don't answer them. What's the use of wasting words? My sheep hear my voice. My sheep are in my Father's hands. It's for my sheep that I died. Do you think that the eternal God who picked us up and put us in his hands is going to for one moment permit us to leave those hands? Why? Do you remember what do you got next? Lunch? Oh, well, you don't have to lunch on this. Oh, wait a minute now, you're not that hungry. Look here, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, dear old Peter saw a sheet let down from heaven. What was in the sheet? All kinds of animals and birds and creeping things. Where did it come from? Came from heaven. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not on your life. I'm a good Orthodox Jew. I have never yet eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. It was taken back up to heaven. How many of those creeping things got out? All right, you creeping things. Did you get out? What was in the sheep? Wild animals, tame animals, butterflies of society, creeping things, but all cleansed and fitted for heaven. What a story of grace. All right, he's the faithful shepherd. I'm not going to say any more about it. All right, one more thing in the chapter. Hurry up now. Get those pencils moving there. Think this is. The sixth thing in the passage, the opposition to his person, 31 to 42. The opposition to his person. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. What are you stoning me for? For a good work? No, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. From chapter 5, when they sought to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath day, but because he claimed to be equal with God. From chapter 5, right down through here to this portion, there was never a question in the mind of the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be God. There was never any question what his claims were. And I repeat it, he either must be worshipped or stoned. Is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. If you don't believe me, then believe my works. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. The opposition to his person. All right, the sixth thing, the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life. Now, I think, if you don't mind, I'll divide this into two things. First of all, the resurrection of Lazarus, verses 1 to 46. Will you give me a minute here, and let me just say one or two things. I'm going to take this very long. I want four things under the resurrection of Lazarus. Very simple. First of all, the attitude of Christ to death. Verses 1 to 16. The attitude of Christ to death. 1 to 16. It's just sleep. If you want to follow it through, Thessalonians chapter 4, those who sleep in him. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 15. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver us. That is the attitude of Christ to death. The second thing is the attitude of Martha. The attitude of Martha, 17 to 28. And note Martha's orthodoxy, 21 and 24. She doubted, hence she needed instruction. Will you write that down? I'm just giving you the gist and then I'm going to leave it. The attitude of Martha. She doubted, hence she needed instruction. Thy brother shall rise again. Oh, yes, 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 I know. He'll be raised in the last day. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. What was the instruction? Listen, if I am the one who's going to raise him from the dead in the last day, and if I can raise him in the last day, I can raise him now. Do you believe it? And she dodged the issue. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. She dodged the issue. She gave a good testimony, but she dodged the issue. What was the issue? I am the one who can raise your brother from the dead. The third thing, the attitude of Mary. Verses 29 to 38. The attitude of Mary. Mary wept, and she needed comfort. Martha doubted and needed instruction. Mary wept and needed comfort. Now you remember that there are three pictures of Mary of Bethany. You bear with me for a minute now. Luke 10, John 11, and John 12. And Mary is always seen at the Lord's feet. In Luke 10, she's at his feet for instruction. In John 11, she is at his feet for comfort. In John 12, she is at his feet for worship and service. Shall I repeat that? You want that? At his feet for instruction, chapter 10 of Luke. At his feet for comfort, John 11. At his feet for worship and service, chapter 12. Now, may I suggest this? Mary and Martha wanted their brother delivered from death. Our Lord wanted Lazarus to be triumphant over death. I repeat that statement. You can work it out yourselves. When Martha sent word to the Lord that his friend Lazarus was sick, and by the way, he didn't have the flu, he was sick, he was dying. And the Lord waited there, you remember. And when Martha met the Lord, she upbraided him and said, Lord, if you'd been here, if you'd only been here, And believe me, I gave you plenty of time to get here. And he's dead because you didn't come. Martha, he's going to be raised again. Oh, yes, at the last day. Mary and Martha wanted their brother delivered from death. Our Lord wanted him to be triumphant over death. And then the fourth thing, the resurrection of Lazarus, 39-46. 39-46. He proved the statement of 5:21, didn't he? He proved the statement of 5:21. As the Father hath power to raise the dead and make them alive, that's what the Son can do. Now, for your study, may I ask you something? Follow through this. We read, as many of the Jews who came with Mary believed. What about the Jews who came with Martha? Huh? Maybe I better give you a minute on that tomorrow morning. I don't know. Maybe it would be a good thing, be a good practical lesson for you. I'd like to go through chapters 12, 13, 14, tomorrow morning, 15, 16, 17.